Bibles open to Joshua chapter 5, and I invite you to do the same to yours, and find the last paragraph of chapter 5, three verses, 13, 14, and 15, the commander of the Lord's army. Let's stand and read it together, shall we? We're going to read it off the back of a bulletin, so it's in the same version, an encounter with God. Let's read together. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this brief but clear passage of scripture that we are presented with this morning. Thank you for our journey through Joshua. Thank you that you are teaching us many things that we probably never thought of before, and questions, and we are being challenged, Lord, to consider our lives individually and as a body before you. So today, as we do the same, we pray that you give us a heart that is open and a mind that is ready to receive what you have for us from your holy word. So thank you, Lord, that we have this freedom to spend this time this morning free to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for each and every person that has been able to come today. Thank you that you know us. Thank you that you love us. And we pray for those who are not able to be with us today, like Charlie and Diane and Julie and others perhaps who are not feeling well. We pray that you bless them as they are away from us, Lord. We give you thanks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, an encounter with God is the title of the sharing today. And here, in this passage, we witness, through the Word, a man of God experiencing a real-life encounter with the living God. This is not a common event in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, we see face-to-face encounters with the living God in the person of Christ over and over again in the Gospels. But this is an Old Testament narrative before the coming of Christ as man. So we have to reckon with it from that perspective and see how all that fits in together. So as I read this, and as you have just read it, perhaps for the first time now, I ask, what are we to understand about this particular real-life encounter? A man of God having a real-life encounter with the living God. Rather extraordinary, wouldn't you say? Not the ordinary way of things. What are we to understand? Why is this incident included here in Joshua? Why is it so important? What function does it serve for the author of this book right now, for them, for the first readers, and for us too? And I just want to suggest, there's many suggestions that what you can draw from it, but just two. That should be easy for us to remember. Just two essential points that we ought to understand from this event. Just two. You can handle two, right? One, we are to understand that this is about a divine being with a divine mission. This is a divine being with a divine mission. And second, we are to understand that the primary function of this encounter, of this divine being with a mere man, was not to give instructions for the task ahead, but to bring about reverent worship and submission. The primary function of this encounter, it's not to give Joshua instructions for the very needy task ahead, for which he would need instructions, But before any of that even begins, get down low in reverent submission to the divine being who is on a divine mission, of which you are going to be an integral part of. Doesn't that make sense? When you consider the scope of what was happening, God was advancing his kingdom on earth through his people Israel, of whom Joshua was the leader. First things first. Get down low before me. There are only two characters in the event, which also makes it quite easy to look at. Both have been given immense authority. Yet one is infinitely superior to the other. We will consider both of them as the text unfolds before us, but we are to be impressed with the superior man. Right? We are to be impressed with the superior man, not the inferior one. Though the inferior one, who we can relate to, is to be emulated because he does the right thing. But the hero of the story is God. And it's he who has shown up in our text that we must pay closest attention to. So the intent, the expectation and prayer for all of us today is that we gain a sense of what Joshua experienced that day and respond in the same way that he responded. However, our response is not to be rooted in this Old Testament narrative, but rather as we contemplate a fresh encounter with the incarnate Word of God, Jesus the Christ, who we face day by day in the Word and by prayer as he walks with us, and we walk with him not by sight, but by faith. It's unlikely that any of us are going to have a face-to-face encounter with the commander of the Lord's army tomorrow. But we will, if we are paying attention, have a face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ by faith. So we're going to look at these two men. They're both described as men at first. A divine being with a divine mission who is assuring a human being of his presence on his human mission. Joshua is on a human mission. It's very real, very physical, right? Very raw, very rugged, very like today and earthy. And what he needs, just as we need, is an assurance from the divine being that this is his mission, not our own. It's not us making it up. It's not dependent upon us, but it's dependent on him being with us I've said this phrase before, unwavering presence and unfailing aid. That's a good combination, isn't it? As we trudge through our life, as the old church arise and put your armor on, that song was so like a marching song. That's who we are. And yet our battle is very much unlike Joshua's conquest of all the lands. It's a spiritual battle, isn't it? Where we need a different armor, and we'll look at that a little bit later on. We've done that in Ephesians. So, let's look first at the mere human being, Joshua, just like us, just a man like us. As I said, he's not the main character, but he is to be emulated and appreciated. The text says, when Joshua was by Jericho. And one thing we can learn from all the context for Joshua at this time is that Joshua, when he was by Jericho, was in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. That's always good, isn't it? He was in the right place by Jericho at the right time doing the right thing. More than likely, even though the text doesn't tell us, being the commander of the army of Israel that he was contemplating the next step, wouldn't you think? I mean, things had gone pretty well so far for him and Israel. God had shown himself present and able to do whatever was needed for them to succeed. And from the beginning of this book in Joshua, if you look at Joshua, we've got a character who is, he is locked in. Joshua is locked in what God has called him to do. He's not swerving to the left or to the right. He's got the word of God before him. He's meditating on it day and night. And he's being careful to do according to all that was written and all that God has told him. Right? But how do we know that he was in the right place at the right time? Well, as I said, that the whole five chapters demonstrate this clearly, that he is just being obedient. And in that state of obedience, we find in verse 13 that he, Joshua, he lifted up his eyes, which suggests that he's not downcast at all, but his eyes aren't up yet, but his eyes are here, and he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and then he beheld. You know when you sometimes do that, you just lift up, you notice something, then you look again. It's like a three-step process. That's what he did. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and then he beheld something that he wasn't expecting to behold. But behold, he did. And what did he behold as he lifted up his eyes and looked? He saw a man. Clearly, it was a man standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. So, humanly speaking, Joshua was probably more than a little bit surprised and a little bit imperceptive. He didn't like recognize anything right away other than that this was a man with a drawn sword. And yet he continued, didn't he, Joshua, in that surprised element. It doesn't say that Joshua had his sword drawn, which puts him at kind of like on the defensive, you'd think, right? But look what he did. Remember, what's his attitude that he has? He's strong and he's courageous, isn't he? And look at what he does. And Joshua went to him. Pretty bold. Joshua went toward the man with the drawn sword. You see, the Lord had instilled in this Joshua that strong and courageous spirit already. You should never take a man with a drawn sword before you lightly. I mean, that's not something you just mess around with. If anything, just stand still. But no, Joshua is a different character. And he asked a question. Kind of a typical question. Are you for us or for our adversaries? It reminds me of the old one, halt. Who goes there, friend or foe? But ordinarily, when someone would ask, halt, who goes there, friend or foe, that person asking the question is the one who sees the person coming and has the rifle, whatever, pointed. But this is not the case. And yet Joshua seems fit to ask the question anyway. He does not appear to be afraid or intimidated, but rather in a settled state of mind. How so? How could Joshua appear at least to be somewhat unperturbed, but just faces it and goes head on? Well, you have to remember what Joshua has been through already. What we have to think of, or consider, what he knew already. What did he know already about everything that had been going on, about his God and his people and his mission? He had seen enough for a lifetime, didn't he? To be at least like confident. Consider what he had just seen in his life, even recently. Consider what he had heard from the Lord, or what he had actually done himself, what he had experienced, what he now believed about his God and the plan that God had for Israel. You see, he was as convinced as a man could be of God's unwavering presence, unfailing aid, protection, and securing the promises for his people. And so he was walking in obedient faith with this strong, courageous attitude, and had already been told by the Lord himself in chapter 1, verse 5. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord has already told Joshua this not too long before. As you were now the successor to Moses, he said, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." He believed that. So this man standing before him with a drawn sword wasn't for him and was an adversary. That man wouldn't be able to stand before him. Right? Based on what Jesus had said, what God had said, sorry. He was somewhat safe and secure. I would imagine, speculating a bit, that Joshua was at least readying himself to engage in possible combat, being the warrior he was. Although the appearance of this man before him must have struck him as odd. Wouldn't you think? That's an odd sight. What is this person doing here all alone outside the city of Jericho? I've never seen him before. He's not one of the people I recognize. If he is for us, how come I don't know him? If he's for them, what's he doing here outside Jericho all by himself? So more than likely a little bit of confusion. But note what the answer of the man was. He doesn't answer the question at all. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Doesn't make sense. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. See, the answer didn't fit the question at all. The man was only concerned with conveying something of far greater importance to Joshua than whose side he was on. You see, he wanted to bring about an appropriate response from Joshua. You see, this man with the drawn sword was not there to serve Joshua, nor was he there to fight him. He was a divine being on a divine mission. And for all of Joshua's preparation, which had been really good, and apparent readiness to move forward and lead Israel into the main task, there was still one more vital act required from him. And we said this all the way through this. In our march through our life, conquering whatever God has before us, being we are the more than conquerors that we've sung about, we are always needing to be preparing, aren't we? How many times do we feel, well, I'm prepared now? And then we just run ahead and get ahead of God. And he's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Where do you think you're going? What do you think you're doing? Stop. You're missing something. This is not about you and your capabilities and your intellect or your strength or your skills. Stop. Let's look at the man for a few minutes. We'll go back to Joshua, then the man again. The man was in combat readiness, it looks like, with his drawn sword. And when we look at a drawn sword in the Old Testament, there's a couple of texts where we see the same incident. And I'll let you look at them with me. Numbers 22, this is classic. I mean, this is fun just... When you do an Old Testament narrative and you find out where the context is and what's happened before, you come across things like Balaam and his donkey and the angel, which is always a fascinating story. But not only does Balaam's donkey see the angel of the Lord standing before him with a drawn sword, and Balaam doesn't, the donkey also speaks. This is the word of God. Numbers 22, verses 23 and 31. You can read the whole story for yourself. It's just fascinating. But God is not pleased with Balaam. Verse 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. Same type of image. Wow. You have a scared donkey right there. Balaam doesn't know what's going on. Verse 31, you can read that story by yourself even quickly now if you wanted to. But 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face, which is a good thing to do. Flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16. So all the way through Kings, Samuel, Kings, 1 Chronicles 21:16. This is where David, in his pride, sought to count. He had a census, and that didn't impress God very much either. He's getting ahead of himself. Thought he was worth counting how many mighty men he had. 21:16. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. This is kind of like a scary situation. It kind of has a sense of divine judgment, don't you think? The man in our text doing the same thing. Did not identify whose side he was on, but he was establishing and making sure that Joshua knew his position of unchallenged authority and power. No, he said, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. He did not indicate in this text back in Joshua that he had come to tell Joshua to step aside. It's like, now I have come, kind of like, okay, to do what? Doesn't actually say what he's come to do. Now I have come. And now I've just come. I haven't come to tell you to step aside because I'm the commander and you're not. No, Joshua was clearly the commander of the people of Israel. And he would continue to be so, right? So what's the difference between this commander and Joshua's command? Joshua is the commander of the people of Israel. Now, it's true that the Lord is commander of Israel too, in a sense. But he's going to do it through Joshua, wasn't he? So the power of God through Joshua and through Israel. Yes, he's the ultimate commander of the Lord's army. But there's also a sense in the scripture where it seems that in this case, the author is speaking about this man was the commander of the Lord's celestial army. The Lord of hosts, heavenly hosts who do his bidding. Psalm 103, verse 20, it's many places, but Psalm 103, beautiful Psalm 103. I don't normally regard 103 as what I'm looking at here. That's the one that says, bless the Lord, O my soul. But in verse 20, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. This heavenly array of angels possibly is what this commander is commander of. Isn't that an awesome image? While all this is happening on the earth with Joshua fighting with his army, You have this commander of the army of the Lord in charge of the celestial army in that spiritual realm that is overseeing everything. We've read before in our text in Ephesians, right? For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. We need the commander of the Lord's army, don't we? In that other realm that is unseen to us, but very, very real. So we ought to be struck by now, just in this text, that we are encountering a divine being on a divine mission. And now we're going to look at Joshua again. How's Joshua doing? Verse 14. Remember, he's in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. He lifted up his eyes, he looked, he beheld, he saw, he asked. He got a weird answer. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, and worshipped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Note the immediacy of the response. He fell on his face to the earth, worshipped, and said, he spoke. What does this reveal? And at the beginning, we remember Joshua was probably unclear, a little bit uncertain, wasn't expecting this, and yet he took it in his stride and went towards and engaged, confident, yet not brash. But when this first exchange happened, down he went immediately. No holds barred. It reveals, at least at this point in the encounter, at least an instant recognition of at least a superior human being. We're not sure how far he's understanding yet, but at least a superior human being to whom he was unquestionably subject. He says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" When he says "my Lord," that doesn't necessarily mean he's looking at capital L, Lord, Yahweh, God, Jehovah, Adonai. It's the term which is often used for a human commander or human authority. So at least recognize at this point someone superior to him. It's in the Old Testament, 35 times the term commander of the army is used for a human military commander. We have King Saul and King David had their two commanders of the army, Abner and Joab, and there's many, many more. And each time, Joab and Abner, commanders, they are given authority, but they know they are subject to a king, even though they've been given tremendous authority. They know they're not the ultimate. So at least we know here Joshua's there, but he's on his way to a deeper understanding of what is really going on. He knew that he had to be subordinate to this superior being, and yet the Lord was going to draw out from him even more. And he asked the question, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Again, in Joshua's position, you'd kind of expect him to be receiving some type of combat instructions, wouldn't you? I mean, that would be the best thing. Especially considering, we're going to read in chapter 6, Jericho was kind of tightly shut. And it wasn't going to be very hard to penetrate. Up on the hill, walled city. Oh, how are we going to get in there? Advantage Jericho on a human level. It wasn't as if Israel had the mightiest army in the world. So a few combat instructions might be handy at this stage. So he submits himself. "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Notice, again, attitudes is so important as we follow the Lord, isn't it? Especially for leaders. Attitude. It served Joshua well, as well as it will serve us well. We see this continued humbleness, this expectancy, this servant-hearted readiness to obey. As authoritative as Joshua was, he was still open to receive whatever his Lord had for him to say. He recognized another's superiority over him. That's hard for leaders to do sometimes. They think that they're something more than they are. Joshua was superior to all the people of Israel, but he was infinitely inferior to this Lord. And he knew that. And when we as leaders, whether it be a pastor of a small church, a pastor of a mega church, a principal of a school, a CEO of a company, whatever it is you're involved in, you're a leader, a head of a family, and you have a position of leadership, it's good to remember that, yes, you may have been given a position of authority, but don't think that you are the ultimate. You are inferior to the ultimate. And it's good for us to know and to have that shared understanding that this is all positional. This Joshua is there by the grace and mercy of God. Doesn't even look like Joshua attained for this. He didn't aspire for this. But he was gifted and he was put through life and he was just raised up. That's what happens in our lives. If the one who is always like hankering after the top position as their goal, we might get it, but it might be all because of his works or her works and the way the world did it. But it may not be God's doing, especially if we're interested in our vocation as God's place for us. So Joshua displays this recognition of another superiority over him, but also of his inferior position. Not as a nothing person. Not like you're so superior, I'm just a nothing, just a worm. No, he still stood there in all his strength and courage and attitude, ready to do his part, willing to serve his Lord wholeheartedly. What does my servant say to me? What does my Lord say to his servant? What does my Lord say to his servant? And the instructions he now hears, which are not, well, they are instructions, it's a command, were probably not what he had expected. Just as the instructions that Joshua had given to his people in preparation were probably not what he had expected to give them. Hey, priests, off you go down to the River Jordan. Carry the ark. Just go down there and put your foot in. Put your ankles in. Okay, they obeyed it. Crossing the river over the other side. Hey, get some stones. Okay. Put them over. Okay. Hey, you guys, you're gonna get circumcised now. Oh. Really? We're going to have the Passover. Oh, you haven't done that for a long time. And so Joshua's been giving out instructions that are like pretty bold, like, wow. But he's been listening to God. He wouldn't have made those things up. Hey, I've got a great idea. Let's get some stones out of the middle of the Jordan and build a big wall so that all the people forever will know that the Lord is mighty and he crossed us through the Jordan. I may have, but not the way that it was contrived. Oh, where was I? The command that the man gives Joshua. It's a firm statement, isn't it? How firm. But it's not a rebuke. It's not a rebuke. It's something that he needs to hear. It's a statement that makes it absolutely clear, with no doubt remaining, of what this conquest before him was all about. See, Joshua was all about the conquest. I mean, everything that had been done. There's surely nothing more, God, that you have us to do. We've done everything you've asked. Well, the commander of the army of the Lord needed for Joshua to know whose mission this was and what it was all about. And there was no doubt at all that the Lord would fight for Israel. Right? He'd already done it before. He wasn't going anywhere. He had promised his presence wherever you go. He'd already promised, I'm going to drive them out. a little at a time, not all at once, but over a course of time, every Hittite, Canaanite, Jebusite, Perizzite is going to be out of there as you use my, as you yield to my leading and my obedience, my commands. That's going to happen. And the Lord would execute divine judgment on those peoples for their hatred of God, for their rebellion of God. But what Joshua needed to do was to take off his sandals, because the place where he was standing was holy. Not the whole land. Not, there was nothing special about the piece of dirt that he was standing on. But it was holy because that was the place where the living God chose to meet with his man of God in a special way. So before you do anything more, take off your shoes, your sandals off your feet, because the ground that you stand on is holy. Stunning. What a strange confrontation, but it resembles, doesn't it? And it reminds us especially of Moses, doesn't it? In Exodus chapter 3, where Moses has had an encounter with the living God when all this thing started back in Exodus. Where God called Moses into the desert, and there was Moses in the middle of the backside of the desert, minding the sheep, and he sees this bush that is burning, but it's not being consumed. And he goes over and sees it, and a conversation begins to happen with a bush. And it's the angel of the Lord, and eventually the angel of the Lord says, what? Take off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. It's awesome. Nothing special about that bush in that place, but it was where the living God chose to meet with a special man of God for a special purpose. An extraordinary, unusual event of tremendous importance for that man and also for us. Jacob had a similar experience when he wrestled with God overnight. He wasn't asked to take his shoes off his feet, but he had an encounter with God. In the case of Moses and Jacob, there's a sense of life and death conflict going on here. There was they started arguing and answering back. Joshua started Moses and Jacob weren't in the same position as Joshua. Joshua's not arguing. He's not doing anything wrong. He's just humble servant. Whatever you want, my Lord, tell me. I'll do it. I've done it already. You're with me. So there's no accusations going on of wrongdoing. And so he says, and he did so. And Joshua did so. He did what he was asked to do. Probably like this, right? I'd imagine. He was on his face earlier, worshiping. Speaking, but now he's probably not saying anything anymore. Spine tingling, hair raising. Oh my goodness. I'm in the presence of God. I'm in the presence of God. I've seen him. It's like Jacob said, I've seen the living God and I live. Seen him. Changed. Transformation. Stunning. Joshua knew that he was in the presence of a divine being with a divine mission. But the primary function of this encounter was not to give instructions about the task ahead, but to bring about reverent worship from the one who was going to lead the people of God into battle. First things first, right? First things first. Keep the main thing the main thing. You see, the right relationship with God is and was and always will be more important than receiving special instructions or guidance from God. You may understand all the instructions. Okay, God, what do you want us to do? Okay, we'll do it. We'll be the church. Just tell us what to do. Yeah, we'll get all the elders and deacons and teachers and ministers and workers and nursery caregivers and financial people and everything. Maintenance men and finance. We'll have it all running. We're going to be the best church in Pacifica. The best church in the Bay Area. We're going to take the Bay Area for Christ because we're going to be so organized and on it. And the Lord's saying, get down. Get down. On your face and give me the worship that I deserve. All right? Let's get down. This is holy ground. Where the Lord is, he is holy. We sing that song. Where the presence of the Lord is, he is holy. That's why I was saying earlier when I was singing the songs earlier, because I knew what I was preaching on. I really had a sense of, thank you, Lord. You are so awesome. You are so worthy of bowing down. How can I not bow down to you more? Why do I get up so often? Why do I get up and prance around as if I'm not a child of the king? Don't you ever think that? Am I the only one who, like C.S. Lewis says, prancing around like a little idiot? That's what we're like. We're like little idiots. When was the last time you took off your sandals off your feet? Have you ever taken the sandals off your feet? Ever? Yeah. Amen. Has anyone else ever taken off the sandals and had a closer encounter with God where he meets with you and he talks to you and he just humbles you and you say, here I am. Like Isaiah, here I am, Lord. Oh, my eyes have seen the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. Good songs, Pam. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. See, we serve a risen king. We're not bowing down to the commander of the Lord's army with a drawn sword, as revealed in the Old Testament. We're receiving face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ, which is what this is a foreshadowing of. It's just marvelous, isn't it? I can't even read because I've got tears in my eyes. Okay. Let's take off our shoes. Let's fall down and worship him and allow him to speak to us clearly. You see, the clear implication of this text as it begins the introduction to the battles. We're just now after this, we're going to go to the battle. Oh, good. Get to the good stuff. No, this is the good stuff. Don't miss this. If you go into Jericho and think that's great, no, this is better. Right? Because this is what sets it all up. They're going to be walking around the city next week in worship of God. The clear implication of this incident is that this is the Lord's battle and that he will fight for Joshua and Israel as they submit to him in reverent worship, never forgetting whose battle it is, whose side they are on. It's not about whose side are you on. No, it's whose side we're on. We're getting behind you. Oh, we've got God on our side. This should be easier. No, we're his people. We're following him. Much better arrangement. See, that was to be their spiritual act of worship as they presented themselves as living sacrifices on his behalf. And he is fighting and will continue to fight for us as his church as he advances his kingdom on earth now. He did it then for Israel. He's doing it now for his church. And it's to be ours today. There's no army like it on the face of the earth. I mean, the army of Israel was nothing special in and of itself. But with the commander of the Lord's army at its helm, unstoppable. We are the church today. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. Right? Together, not individually, but together. We have to be strong and courageous and humble and ready and willing to hear the voice of the Lord. Just one more thing to blow our minds a little bit more about this text. That should cause us to fall on our knees. It's how are we to reconcile the identity of this commander, this man? What do we do with him? David Howard in the commentary I have on this gives some thoughts on it. These are basically condensed. Many have concluded wholeheartedly that this is what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Of that, he says, the exact nature or personality of this divine self-revelation, which is what this was, right? This command of the army, drawn sword, is a self-revelation. Would you agree? The exact nature of that self-revelation is not known precisely because the scriptures are silent on the question. The scripture doesn't actually tell us that this was the pre-incarnate Christ. But many will easily say, well, it was. Well, maybe it was, but it doesn't actually say for sure. It doesn't say either way. But this self-revelation of God certainly anticipated Christ, didn't it? In a typological way, without any question. Even if we cannot conclude with certainty that this was the pre-incarnate Christ, that's not the issue. We don't have to say it was him. We are sure that it anticipates Christ because Scripture tells us that Jesus was the fullest self-expression of God in the New Testament. But nothing in the Scriptures requires our understanding of God's self-expression prior to Jesus' birth to have been the self-same person. See, the Scripture doesn't require us to absolutely believe that any self-expression of God like here must be the self-same person as the second person of the Trinity. Scripture doesn't go that far. Doesn't mean it wasn't him. What we're saying is the Scripture doesn't confirm, nor does it deny. So what we for sure have is a theophany. Any question. An appearance of the living God. And T. McComiskey, 1996, said this, well enough for us to agree, at least I agree with this. It is best to see this man, angel, as a self-manifestation of Yahweh in a form that would communicate his immanence, that's his closeness, his presence, and direct concern to those whom he ministered. So it wasn't like Joshua said, oh, it's Jesus, or a recognition of the second person. That wasn't for sure Joshua. But it's best to just recognize it as Yahweh manifesting himself in a form that would communicate his immanence. That's I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, immanence, presence, closeness, and direct concern to those whom he was ministering to. Definitely a theophany, possibly a Christophany, Christ himself. Either way, it's God. And either way, the whole Trinity is involved in everything. But it should make, here's the thing I like about this, is like I always thought it was just, oh, it's Christ. Everywhere you see, oh, it's Jesus. Oh, it's Christ. Well, that's a simplistic approach. But the Scripture doesn't always point and say, there he is. And what it does, it leaves that little mystery about it all. Right? A little mystery about the Scriptures. And this is a big theological discussion, but I was getting caught up in it. And it's just good to understand. at least in part, that we are dealing with God revealing himself to man in a form that communicates, I'm here and I'm concerned and I'm going to lead you and guide you. Take off your sandals because this is holy, holy ground. What we know for sure in this text is that the conquest is now to begin in earnest because Joshua has been prepared. He's absolutely ready. He wasn't ready before. He thought he was, but he wasn't. It's important for us to understand that. We're never totally ready. We haven't arrived. You know, it's like when students come out of seminary, sometimes that the thing is, oh, people come out of seminary and they think that, okay, I'm ready to go. Right? That's the thing I appreciate about Chris. He doesn't have that type of mentality. Or Steve doesn't have that type of mentality. It's like, okay, wow, that was a lot I learned. Don't know much. Right? Right, Chris? Wow, I just started scraping the word of God here and letting it come out. Wow, humbling. But as we look back at Joshua and his encounter, very real, very raw, very rugged at that time, for us, just a few closing thoughts. Let us not fall into this simplistic thought that if God is on our side, who can be against us? This cavalier, you know, we've got God on our side, no trouble at all, we're just following him. It's not that simple. It's true. But we can't have this cavalier, slothful, lazy approach and just get behind his coattails. We are to be soldiers on his mission. Rather, we have to align ourselves to be on his side, right? Close. Listen, combat ready, spiritually prepared in a posture of reverent submission. Which would mean Ephesians 6 that we've looked at over the last year. Put the armor on. Can you remember what the armor was? Let's have a review. What's the armor? I'm testing myself now. I need help. What do you put on first? No one knows, including me. The belt of truth is first. Look at this. Okay, let's look at Ephesians 6. Well, I want to do it in order. I like to do it in order because it kind of goes on. Okay. The belt of truth. Who said the belt of truth? A cookie, extra cookie for... The belt of truth buckled around the waist. The breastplate of righteousness. We talk about Christ's righteousness. It's not our own. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Have you had any flaming darts of late? Do you have the shield of faith? The helmet of salvation. Remember that? Each one with your name on it. Don't pick up someone else's helmet and say, oh, this will do. No, that's theirs. Have your own helmet. The salvation that has your name written in the blood of Christ, covered by the blood of Christ. Your helmet of salvation. Don't borrow somebody else's. You can't. It doesn't fit you. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what we're talking about. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then praying at all times. That one that covers them all. Praying at all times in the Spirit. That is the picture of a New Testament combat ready soldier. And it's a marvelous, marvelous description. By faith, let us sense and experience his presence and his guidance because of his word. Not looking to extraordinary divine encounters. Don't say, God, please give me one of those encounters. Don't test himself. If you show me like you showed yourself to Joshua and Moses, then I'll totally believe. I just need one of those for me to believe. No, you don't. That's lack of faith. That's rebellion. That's like being stubborn and proud and hard. You don't need an extraordinary vision of God to prove himself any more than he has given us in his word. Spurgeon's known to have been said that. If an angel of the Lord came down and appeared to me, he said, saying that everything is true about the Lord Christ, that wouldn't change anything. Because I already know it. I already know because of the word. I don't need extra unbiblical revelation. Now, God can show up, and he does in extraordinary ways. But let's be satisfied with the ordinary, extraordinary ways that he does reveal himself to us, which is in his word and through the prayer and through the spirit on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. That will keep us on our feet, on our faces before him in reverent submission. But let's not get up too quick. Let's not have our devotions and prayer time and then just get up and run away for the day and come back in the morning with no connection to what's happened. Let's be his people. And lastly, let us see Christ where he is clearly displayed in the Gospels. And where he's clearly displayed in his most magnificent glory is at the cross, where he died, where he faced as the commander of the Lord's army all the evil assault of Satan and the enemies, took the burden of our evil, our sin on his body, absorbed the guilt and shame and pain and suffering and penalty of our sin, removing it from God's presence, taking the power of sin away, that we don't have to be in the pit anymore, living as if we're in the pit, living the Romans 12 life, living the Ephesians 6 life, being prepared like Joshua, who would then pass it on to the army of his people, and seeing this Christ conquer death by rising from the grave as the stone was rolled away. When did you last take off the sandals off your feet? Have you ever truly taken the sandals off your feet in the presence of God and acknowledged that he alone is holy and that you are not? Well, today may be a good day to do that. If you've never done it before, ever, symbolizing that you're not in Christ, then come to Christ. Don't avoid him and stand in judgment. You don't want to stand in divine judgment with the commander of the Lord's army with his drawn sword, like the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Hittites are going to get for their willful rebellion on an ongoing, settled state basis. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess it. I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. Redeem me. Be my Joshua. Be my Joshua. Will you save me, even me? The Lord said, yeah, I'll save you. I love you. I died for you. You have to acknowledge your sin. Believe, confess, bow down, repent, turn to faith, away from idols to serve the living God by faith and walk in the newness of life. Be adopted into the family of the living God, the bride of Christ, the holy temple, the flock, the family, the body. Find your identity and vocation in him, right, Chris? Identity and vocation in Christ. And for those who have come to Christ and we're not in the practice of getting down low, then that also is a time of repentance and faith, isn't it? Forgive me, Lord, for not paying attention to you. They're not looking for you, for ignoring your word, for not participating in the life that you've given us in your body, in your community. These are things that the Lord I feel, wants us to hear today from three verses in Joshua chapter 5, 13, 14, and 15. As Joshua did so, maybe today we will do so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just a stunning encounter here. Stunning to the point where we are silenced and fearful, in awe, and yet you bid us to rise and stand and put the armor on and advance in the spirit that you give us. So Lord, as we close this section of our worship, I pray, Lord, that this word will not be returned void. You say it never does. But I pray it doesn't harden hearts. I pray it softens hearts, mine first. And that every man, woman, child in this auditorium today will be sobered to ask the question, is this the truth for me today? What do I need to do, Lord, to respond to your word? And may it start with this recognition that we stand in the presence of a superior, infinitely superior God. And you have placed us in your presence, holy ground. And we ask you to make us clean, purify us, Lord. Make us your people fit for the work ahead. And draw others into your kingdom, Lord. And help us to be a body of people that draw those who don't know you into your kingdom. For we know this is your purpose. This is where your glory lies. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.